What I would like to try and say a little bit about at this closing section of the meeting is what I have called mint Christianity. And when I say mint Christianity, I'm not thinking of the herb, and I'm not talking about the flavour or the taste. I'm thinking of mint in the sense of the royal mint, sterling, genuine Christianity. I dare say that this country is crying out for an expression of mint Christianity, and I would also make the guess that believers here tonight would have a desire that your Christianity should be genuine, the real article, not imitation, not plastic, but real, the current coinage of Christianity, mint Christianity. And the reason I have read that passage in Matthew is because of that intriguing reference to the coinage of Caesar. And having said a little bit about the coinage of Caesar, I then proceed to say something about the character of the Christian. And we'll use Caesar's coin as a launching pad to say something about Christian character. You see, that was I'm not going into the detail of the question and the dilemma of the question and so on and so forth, but it was a very, very interesting answer that the Lord Jesus gave when he requested the penny, the Roman denarius. And then he said, "Whose is this?" "Caesar's." "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." They had just told him that upon that coin was the image of Caesar. Well, he said, "If Caesar's image is on that coin, give it to him." And then he added, so that out of their foolish question, he might also adduce a spiritual lesson. He said, "Render unto God the things that are God's." Because, and this is the unspoken connection in those two clauses that is just at the background of what I'm saying. Just as Caesar's image was on the coin, and hence the coin was to be paid back to him, so God's image is on us. And in the totality of our being, we should be paid back to him without reservation. Now, as far as the coin is concerned, and thinking about the coin as just a picture of a human being, there will be three matters that I want to mention. I want to say something about the formation of the coin, and a word or two about the features of the coin, and a word or two about its function. And then we'll come from that vantage point into 2 Corinthians. As far as the formation of the coin was concerned, there are four matters to be perhaps considered in your spiritual imagination. First of all, the coin was mined, or at least the silver that made the coin was mined. Then it was melted. Then it was molded. And then it was marked. Mined, melted, molded, and marked. And of course, the very same process has taken place with ourselves. Just as the raw ore was extracted and excavated from the earth, the grace of God has taken us out of this present world. And God has delivered us marvelously by a wonderful operation of his grace from this world system. Apart from grace, each one of us tonight would still be buried in the world. Where would you be found on the lakes of an Easter Saturday evening? Somewhere just submerged beneath the surface of its sinful pleasures. But we have been extracted from that and excavated out of that. It was mined. It was melted. You know, the raw ore that was mined couldn't make a coin. It had to be melted until, in its softened condition, it could take the shape that Caesar would prescribe. You know, every Christian here has known what it is to be melted. Melted by true repentance. That's why many people who profess Christianity, and it's not mint Christianity, they give a lot of trouble in their post-profession Christian experience, because their will has never been broken. And they were never melted. Never brought under the crushing conviction of sin. Dear brethren and sisters, have we forgotten? We give, in our gospel meetings, we give people little pep talks. I hope we haven't forgotten the necessity of conviction and contrition. Not a lengthy process, but real repentance, so that the heart is melted. Then molded. In its softened condition, it could be shaped. One of these coins was just about a little less than the size of our 20p. Not a very big thing. Round. And softened, it could be brought into shape. And then it was stamped. And I think the same has happened in God's dealings with sinners. Taking them out of the world, melting them in repentance when he called them by his gospel. Softening them, making them malleable, pliable. Bringing them into the shape that he wanted. And then putting upon them the stamp of a renewed image. So that in the very formation of this coin, there are interesting lessons that we can learn illustratively. Now, just moving from that, let me say a word or two about the features of the coin. Because there were two things upon that coin. On the obverse side, if you had been looking at it, two things. The Lord mentioned the both of them. He said, I can see on this coin a picture. And he said, I can see on this coin some print. He said, whose picture is this? Whose image is this? And he says, as far as this print is concerned, whose superscription is it? So that to distinguish that little piece of silver, it would have been just like any other piece of silver. But to give it a distinct identity, Caesar put on it these two things, a picture and a little piece of print, an image and a superscription. Now, just keep those things in your mind, and I'll try and come back to them in a second or two. All I'm emphasizing is that the image plus the superscription, the both of them put together, maybe I should just say this, that image was a picture of himself. A picture of himself. So that when you looked at that coin, you could see what old Tiberius Caesar looked like. With his long nose. And with his bushy hair. And his sharp chin. Garlanded by the laurel garland. You could see what Caesar looked like. And many of the people that lived in Judea, who never went to Rome to see the great big man in real life, they could see what he looked like from this picture that was on the coins that they carried in their purses. And then not only did the picture on the coin tell them something about Caesar's identity, but the writing, the superscription, the print around the rim of the coin told them something about Caesar's dignity. He's Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. He's some fellow. He's a fellow. He's the son of the divine Augustus. Of course, there's a lot of things to be thought about there. Imagine people standing in the temple of the Lord and they had in their persons one of these coins that proclaimed Caesar as divine. The very fact they were able to produce one of these pennies was a condemnation of their whole situation. But that's not the line that I'm thinking about tonight. Just the identity. It would have been like any other common little piece of silver. And then, of course, having its formation and bearing these two features, this coin could function. One of the purposes of a coin with the emperor's image upon it was that the people in one of these colonies were reminded of the fact that you're part of my realm. The fact that you're carrying one of my coins, and every time you put your hand into your pocket, not that they had pockets as we know them, but every time you put your hand into your pocket and pull out a coin, and you see Caesar's image imprinted on it, you're immediately reminded of the fact that we are under his authority. He's the emperor, and we are under his lordship. And Caesar used that coinage. Of course, it's different in our day. Nowadays, there are different means of communication and the media and so on. But in those days, they didn't have many of the means that are present in our modern age. And Caesar used this coinage just to impress his lordship and his authority. Now, that's just the coin of Caesar. And a real mint coin it was. It gave the little piece of silver identity. Now, you notice that when we moved over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that there has been an unusual little piece of writing has been done as far as we are concerned. God has written upon us. And not only is there an inscription given to us and written upon us, but there is also an image being impressed upon us. And the writing that is inscribed upon us and the image that is being impressed upon us at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 3 and at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, those two things put together give the child of God a special identity. And they mark him out as a person who is totally different. We've been hearing about the distinctiveness of a Christian in this world, and I'm carrying on a little piece of that subject. Now, what kind of writing has been done as far as we are concerned? Well, just I want you to think through this, because it's a very, very important and far-reaching piece of doctrine. The writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a letter from Christ. It's a letter from Christ. And I'll identify what kind of a letter presently. It's a letter from Christ. And when you get to the end of the chapter, the image that is being imprinted upon us is the likeness of Christ. So a letter from Christ being written into the life of every Christian, and the likeness of Christ being impressed and implanted upon our lives. Now, as far as the letter is concerned, I want you to think about a couple of interesting things. This letter, the apostle speaks about these believers in Corinth. He says, ye are an epistle of Christ. He says, ministered by us. And he says, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he said, not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. Now let me just ask you to think about maybe six things. Who writes the letter? What is the parchment? What is the pen? What is the ink? Who are the readers? And what type of letter is it? I'll repeat those, because I want you to get the message of the scripture. Who writes the letter? What kind of parchment does he use? Who is the pen? What is the ink? Who are the readers? And what kind of letter is it? Well, as far as the author of this letter is concerned, the Apostle Paul says, you Christians in the assembly, and he's speaking about them collectively, and I'll be thinking about it maybe more tonight in an individual sense, but it will make little difference. He says, you Christians in the assembly of Corinth are a letter of or a letter from Christ. Christ is the author. He's the one who is sending this message. And what kind of parchment does he use? You know, you would say, well, if the Lord Jesus is going to send a letter, he'll use the very best kind of paper. He'll use the best available writing materials. Some of you Christians, you're very careful to choose the proper vellum or Basildon bond or some of those things if you want to send a letter, or maybe a little piece of paper nicely decorated and maybe one or two flowers according to your taste. If it's someone quite important and you're writing your letter, you'll just be a little bit choosy about the writing material. When it came to Christ writing a letter at Corinth, there wasn't very good material. Homosexuals. Drunkards. Thieves. Fornicators. Who you say, Lord, if ever you're going to write a letter in the city of Corinth, you haven't good material. He said, give me that material. I'll take it. Scrap paper. Scrap paper. He says, I'll take that material that's stained by the most sordid of sins. He says, give it to me, just like litter. He said, you put it into my hand. And he said, I'll inscribe upon it a message the likes of which has never been seen in Corinth. He said, people come to this city to admire the inscriptions on its stone, to see the calligraphy of some of the great artists of the Greek race. He said, they come here to see that. He said, when I have finished in Corinth, I'll have done a little piece of heaven's calligraphy that will eclipse anything that man has ever produced. Dear Christians, let us be always amazed that the Lord of glory is able to take the poorest material and write on it a message for his glory. An epistle of Christ. And it was written upon the fleshly tables of these Corinthians that I say were the very, very purest of material. Who was the nib? Who was the instrument? You know, the pen. The pen is the instrument that goes between the author and the paper. If I want to write on a piece of paper here, the pen is between me and the paper. And if I write a beautiful letter, well, and you admire the handwriting. And you'll say, well, you know, I doubt Gillilat must have been using a good pen. Oh, you'll never get a letter from me with beautiful handwriting. But if you did, you wouldn't say, oh, it's great that it was a good pen. No, the beautiful letter is not produced by the pen. It's the hand that holds the pen. Now, Paul says, I was just the nib. He said, there was nothing special about me. He said, I came to Corinth in weakness and in trembling. And he said, just as a human hand holds a pen to touch the page, he said, the hand of a risen Christ held me. And he said, by the preaching of the gospel, I was able to touch the heart of some of these people in Corinth who were very bad material. And he said, marks were left upon those people that was nothing short of the epistle of Christ, the calligraphy of heaven. What about the ink? You know, the ink. The ink's the fluid that leaves the mark on the page. When the pen has left the page, and when the instrument has gone away, it's the ink that leaves the permanent mark on the page. I tell you, dear believers, when the Apostle Paul had left Corinth after 18 months of preaching, there were a number of believers left behind, and they stood there for years to come. The instrument had gone away. You say, if that ink left such a mark on the society of Corinth, and there were people, and the handwriting of heaven was beautifully crafted, and their lives were altogether changed, no thanks to the nib, no thanks to the writing material, for it was bad material. All the credit goes to the heavenly author. And he said, the ink involved in this epistle was nothing less than the Spirit of the living God. He said, the Spirit of the living God left a mark. Left a mark and left an indelible mark. You know, that's what has happened around Bicester. I can see, and it's my first visit here, and I can see that the hand of Christ has been doing a little piece of writing in this area. You say, but we had preachers here one time. It was the good preachers that saw the work of God. No, dear brother, the preachers were just the nibs. And the ink that has left the mark was the Spirit of the living God. And the hand that held the pen was the hand of Christ. And the paper on which he wrote was the paper of your lives. And he has left a superscription. And you say, but who's to read this letter? Well, he says, anybody can read it. He says, this letter that Christ has written, not in the characters of the alphabet, not in A's and B's and C's. He says, the letter that Christ has written has been in the characters of human experience, touched by the power of his Spirit. He said, it's not a secret document. It's not one that you have to carry the right way around. Just watch what way you keep your folder. No, he says, you can carry it so that everybody can see it and all the people can observe it, known and read of all men. He said, the letter that Christ is writing is not classified material. The calligraphy is so well worth looking at. This beautiful handwriting of heaven on the crude lives of converted Corinthians, it's so well worth looking at. The apostle says, let as many see it as possible. And what kind of a letter is it? What kind of a letter is the apostle talking about in this passage? Well, you say you've got different kinds of letters. You've got that friendly letter. You've got that newsy letter where they write you a letter from when they're in Hawaii on a holiday and they tell you all about the palm trees and all the things there. It's a letter that you send to your great aunt and tell her about your granny. It's a friendly news. Or you say it's a business letter. No. No. Do you know what kind of letter Christ has written in human lives for all to see? He said the letter that he has written is a letter of commendation. A letter of commendation. And I wouldn't need to come to a place like this to tell the believers in Bristol what kind of a letter is a letter of commendation. If you have a visitor coming to the assembly, according to this biblical practice, that visitor, unknown to the local believers, will be introduced. He'll be introduced by the letter of commendation. And although he is a stranger to you, this letter of introduction will make you feel, even though you have never met him before, it will make you feel as if you know him. He says, that's what Christ is writing. It's a letter of introduction. But you say, if Christ is writing a letter of introduction and he's changing lives and leaving on those lives the mark of his own identity, the superscription of heaven. If it's a letter of introduction, who's being introduced? He's introducing himself. And you say, who is he being introduced to? He's been introduced to the people of Corinth. And he wants the spectators in Corinth to look at these Christians with their beautifully crafted lives, altogether changed and so different than what they used to be. And as these spectators in Corinth look upon these reconfigured lives, they will say to themselves, who did this? Who produced this? Who was sent into this dark city of ours with so many blemishes and so many blots? Who has sent such a beautiful letter into this city? And he says, you just tell him it's Christ that sent it. And he's, although they don't know him, he says, through the change of your lives, he said, your character will be an introduction. Isn't that what happens to your believers? You live like Christ. You bear the superscription of his heavenly handwriting. And your very life and lifestyle will become a letter of introduction that will let other people who don't know him get to know him. Because they will learn of him as they look at you. And even though they never see a Bible, they will see you, your next door neighbor, the person that you work with, the girl in the office. Oh, I tell you, it's wonderful to think of the superscription. Whose image? You know, I was thinking today, you go into an office, it has happened to me, and you see a girl. She's modestly dressed, her long hair, conservative dress, neither paint nor polish. A glance would tell you that she's different to all the other girls in the office. She cuts an altogether different lifestyle. And you say as you look around, whose image and superscription is this? Who wrote this? Who put that image upon this girl? I tell you, it's the calligraphy of heaven. It's Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has given her a new identity. I don't know who the nib was. Maybe a Sunday school teacher. Maybe a friend that gave her a gospel tract. You know, the nib doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether you've got a Parker or a Schaefer or a Big Barrow. Christ can use the plainest of instruments. All you have to do to leave your mark is to make sure the nib is dipped in ink. If you can dip the nib in ink, you'll touch the page. If you want to get a man that will leave his mark for God, get him living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear brethren, once we become dry, it's hard to leave a mark. It's a dipped nib. Doesn't matter whether it's gold or just a nib of charcoal. If it's dipped, it has the capacity to make a mark that will last on some piece of parchment. Oh, may God help us to touch a life and to bear the superscription of heaven, that others might read and see the letter which Christ is writing. It's great to think of this writing. I'll maybe say nothing more about the image. It comes in later in the chapter. It's a glorious risen Christ. And we behold in as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You see, not only a letter from Christ, but a likeness. Didn't I tell you there a minute ago when the person looked at Caesar's coin with his writing round the rim and with his visage in the middle? It gave them an idea of what the good old gentleman looked like. The big Caesar away up in the Capitol. I tell you, Christians, we should so bear the image of Christ that the people of Bicester that have never seen him should get some impression of what the Savior looks like in the moral qualities of his character as they see the beauty of the Savior reflected in a sense. Identity. We're living in an identity crisis. People hardly know who they are or who they're meant to be. We're living in a world where there's a great pressure to project an image. You see, I'll just bring my remarks to a little practical conclusion. Because while Christ would put his mark, the mark of his calligraphy on our lives, and while Christ would imprint his image on your life and mine so that we might be advertisers of him, we also have to remember that the world is trying to put its image on us. And the world is trying to put its print. And if the world can superimpose its graphics on top of what Christ has written in your life, all I can say is this: the message will be garbled and the communication won't be clear. The other day I wrote a letter, printed a letter, and inadvertently I put face down. I put the letter that I typed, composed and typed, I put it on a pile of A4 sheets and left it. And a little later I came, and I just lifted a handful of sheets and fed them into the printer. And I printed off something else. And lo and behold, the first sheet to come out was the letter that I had typed. But it had been overprinted. That would never happen to computer experts here. But it did happen just in a minute of inadvertence. The letter that I had typed that was crystal clear, I couldn't read it myself. It had been overprinted by another message. And what was so clear half an hour earlier was illegible. Dear Christians, I speak to young believers here. Great to see you. Great to see you. But can I say to this? You do not be afraid whether in school or office or business life. Do not be afraid to wear your Christian identity. The world will try to overwrite and to superimpose its script on your life. They'll do it by their music. They'll do it by the pressure of economic life. They'll do it by their dress. And they'll try to make you look as little like a Christian and as much like the ungodly as possible. In fact, I saw a fellow the other day, heard of a fellow the other day, I know the chap, a nice lad. But he took a notion, comes from a good family comfortably, financially comfortable family. It wasn't poverty that produced what I'm talking about. But he decided that he would come to the meetings and, you know, the holy jeans. I don't know the technical name for them. But they seem to be a wonderful garment to me. The first time I saw them with big clumps out of them and tatters everywhere, and then I was amazed that in my naivety when I was told these are actually brand names. But anyway, I could see my dear lad, a nice lad. I could see. I remember the time he got saved, you know. I do. That great conversion day. It's great to remember it. And as our brother said, there's something better than remembering it. It's living in the good of it in the present. I remember when he got saved and he came to the meetings respectful. But then these holy jeans that were the new style, I could see the world had put a script over the thing. And he didn't cut as clear a message as a Christian as once he did. And something of the crisp, clear print of his early Christian days was being obscured by this overprint. And the brethren had a little word with him, a kindly word. And there wasn't any dispute about it, but he said to them in his answer, which to me was very illuminating, he said, "Ah, well," he says, "brethren," he says, "you men come dressed the way you dress." He said, I don't want to be a conformist just. I suppose you've heard that, maybe. Maybe it doesn't come to England. You'd hear it about the South Pole, I think, somewhere. He said, no, he says, "I just don't." He says, "As long as your heart's all right," he says, "I don't just want to be a conformist." Well, like what I was really amazed at, the poor fella. You see, when you're at that stage in life, you're easily influenced. The print can run off very quickly. What I was amazed about is this. When he said, "I don't want to be a conformist," that's the very thing he was being. Being. Only. Instead of being a conformist to the good brethren that came with respect, he was being a conformist to the hooligans that go to the football matches. And he thought, "I'm not being a conformist." I'll tell you, brethren, say that it's conformity or whatever it is. Say whatever you like. I would rather be a conformist to God, to godly men that have set a good example, than to be just a conformist. You can't live in neutrality. I ask us all today, we'll have to leave. We'll have to leave. We'll have to stop. Whose image? And you see that lad, you don't know him, you'll probably never meet him. When he came walking in to the Bible reading and the clad in the way that I've said, and a few other things, I'm not making a big issue. I ask you, whose image and superscription was that? Come on now. Whose image and superscription was that? Was that the mark of heaven? And the mark of holy respect? Or was that just the mark of secular casual society washing in its foam to the sacred precincts of the assembly? You know, I want to say, dear Christians, you accept it now. You accept it. Let us put ourselves as parchment beneath the pen of the risen Christ. Tell him to inscribe his message in the fleshy tables of our hearts. May God make us willing to receive his message. Because if his message is impressed in our hearts, it will be expressed in our lives for his glory. May we be letters of commendation to introduce the glorious Savior, that others might read and learn of his beauty and his glory. Watch that the music you listen to, the places you go, the movies you watch that those things are not overwriting the script of Christ and obscuring the beauty. God expects all the people in the assembly should be good looking. You know, every assembly should be a beauty parlor where the heavenly beautician places upon the lives of God's people the reflection of the beauty of Christ. You see, you only see this, what do you call this stuff, facelift stuff, plastic surgery. It's amazing to me that, you know, very few people satisfied. They're too fat or they're too thin or they're too tall or they're too small. It's all image. Project your image. Who you want to be. The image of the glitzy magazine or the image of Hollywood. Dear Christians, I say at the close of this meeting, it's all about image, you know. It's all about image. It's all about image. We are concerned about image. Whose image and superscription is this? It's all image. The only question we have to ask is, whose image is it going to be? Is it going to be the image of Hollywood or is it going to be the image of heaven? Is it going to be the image of Scripture or the image of society? May God grant that we'll be careful what likeness we bear, that we might commend this inscription, that we might reflect this image. Just as I conclude, you know, you've often heard it 1,001 times, that those two words, Christian man, using man generically, Christian man, that the 12 letters in those two words can be rearranged, and Christian man can either read a man in Christ, or the same letters can read Christ in a man. You say, which of the two will we take? What is a Christian man? What is the true identity? What is the image and superscription? Is it a man in Christ or is it Christ in a man? Well, I think it's both. A man in Christ is positional. Christ in a man is practical. And God will, whether you like it or not, and I know you like it. I know you like it, so do I. Let me say this. God will never stop with you until he has made you totally like his son. Is it so? Is it so? We shall be like thy son. Dear Christians, the world has nothing to teach us. May God grant that Christ will be our pattern and that his beauty will be reproduced. Great to hear about Christ. Great to hear about Christ in the Scriptures. And our brother's going to carry that on. I can hardly wait until tomorrow. It's great to hear about Christ in the Scriptures. But I'm going to make bold to say that the Lord has an extra step in view. It's Christ and the saints. So that the Christ of the Bible becomes the Christ whose beauty is seen in the believers. May the Lord grant it will be so. By the Spirit shall we pray.
Lord Jesus, thou glory.